Okay, this is the ninth day, the epilogue conclusion, and if we get there, bonus material of the seven ecumenical councils. That's nine courses, including the seven councils, one introduction, and one day of conclusion. There are a few important things that I want to make sure are said today, but there is hopefully going to be room for questions about what we've been through over the past couple of months. But before we do all that, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we are going to do remaining questions and conversation. Now, I will say that since this is the ninth lesson, we are in a sense in the bottom of the ninth lesson. Base is loaded. And I'll say that at the end of a study of the seven ecumenical councils, it's perceivable that while many questions have been answered, other questions have arisen because of the study of the ecumenical councils. Who's on first? That's right. That's what I said. Who's on first? This is an attempt to anticipate and answer some of the questions and let you ask other questions. So I anticipate a few questions have arisen in your mind during this course, and then maybe you have some that I wasn't expecting. So we'll hopefully have a time for those towards the end. One big one that I want to get across to you is, as we talk about all these ecumenical councils, and we especially read church historians on these first few centuries of the church, there are at least two different major philosophies governing how to handle this church history. And I will say it is the difference perhaps between the image of a tightrope walker and the image of a compromiser, okay? So keep in mind the tightrope walker is walking, as we'll hear about in the sermon today, a via media. He's walking a middle way, and he's finding himself tipping too far to the left and correcting, too far to the right, correcting again, back again to the left. Nevertheless, he has a destination in mind, he has a direction in mind, and he's correcting course, okay? The other way to look at church history is it's simply a compromise. It's a Jets versus Sharks street fight, and it's just whatever comes out at the end. It's a smoothie, a theological smoothie. Put everything in, blend it all together, and pour it in a cup, and that's what you get at the end of the process of church history. So I'll say some church historians review early history and see compromise. And in that idea of compromise, the smoothie idea, it's supposed that there is no direction, no divine providence, no cosmic truth or destiny, only a wandering compromise between opposing viewpoints. So orthodoxy, and this is the big idea, thus orthodoxy is not discovered or revealed, it just evolves, okay? So for instance, you go to an ecumenical council and you find that you have Alexander of Alexandria, represented by Athanasius, First Ecumenical Council, and you have Arius and all the Arian, camp, okay? These two come together in ecumenical council, and they punch and knock each other out, and what comes out is some kind of compromise between the two, and then we go to the Second Ecumenical Council, and there's a compromise between the two, and really, this is just a wandering. It could evolve into anything. This kind of idea of church history is important to those who still wish the church to evolve into whatever we want it to be. If we can go back to church history and explain the ecumenical councils as a wandering evolution, then whatever we're wandering towards today is okay, because that's how church history went. That's how the ecumenical councils were. We understand all of history in this way, not really a process towards truth with corrections, but just a wide open salt flat desert that, left, right, we'll just find out as we get there, okay? That type of thing does guide a portion of the church today, that type of mentality, and you can recognize it the further that ideology gets along. I think the best way to correct it is to start in church history and to recognize that this hasn't been a wandering, well, you can get my perspective. You can have your own perspective, but this is the right one. If you believe, rather, that God exists, first of all, and that he has revealed himself to us, second of all, and left it to his Holy Spirit-filled church to discern the implications of his revelation, then a different picture emerges than that wandering. Truth is revealed by God, orthodoxy is discerned by the church, and established in councils and creeds. Okay? That's the direction I'm going. That's the direction this church is going. Traditional Anglicanism, orthodoxy, the best parts of the Roman Catholic Church, the best parts of any church, in my opinion, are talking about theology and God's revelation in this way. God reveals something of himself. We are left to work out so many of those things. And if you really look at the ecumenical councils, the question is this. If this idea that's presented to us at this council is true, does the salvation described to us in the New Testament, is it possible that that salvation could exist? And when we see a Nestorian idea, or a Eutychian idea, or an Apollinarian idea, or any other a monothelite idea, or a monophysite idea, if that was true, would the salvation described to us in the New Testament be possible? That's the question. So we're always going back to something that's been revealed to us by God, and orthodoxy is walking this tightrope, and it is calculating if Christ were two persons, this wouldn't be possible. If he only had one blended nature, this wouldn't be possible. We wouldn't be drawn up into him and healed. His crucifixion would have meant nothing. It would have been an example for us. All these things are being worked out over the early centuries of the church. I say that's the right way to look at church history. So there you go. But as we go through looking at all these church councils, I'm sure some of you have had the experience of distress at the mess, okay? So when I try to explain to you the political background, the theological background of these councils, we ask, should it be distressing that ecumenical councils are often such a politically and pastorally confusing mess? So take any one of the councils. Any one of the councils in particular, and you find that the people that are coming to the council with an idea that's going to be tested at this council, you find that neither side is really trying to ruin the church or to destroy Christology or make Christian theology impossible and ruin everyone. Everyone's trying to discern the truth to a large extent. But you find in those meetings, personalities, big personalities, language problems. These people speak Greek. These people speak Latin. There's no easy translation between the two sometimes. There are culture clashes. In Alexandria, we do it this way, but whenever we come to Jerusalem, and then when we go to Rome, we have to ask, when in Rome, should I do as the Romans do, or should I do as we do in Alexandria, which is the genesis of that phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, Ambrose says to Augustine. There are political situations, there's emperors, there are popes, there are logistical problems. So-and-so couldn't make it to the council on time. And so by the time Nestorius got to the council was over. Is that fair? All of these kinds of questions. Stubbornness of people. The theology that you have espoused that now has your name centuries later has been condemned at this council. Can you acquiesce to that and go back and say, I was wrong? And so many people don't and won't. In fact, they found a university on their idea that was condemned at such and such a council. Should that be distressing, is a question. Yes and no, is the answer. That's a typical Anglican question. Yes and no, depends on how you look at it. Okay, so distress at the mess. Yes, it would be nice for councils to meet so that everyone agrees on what they already agree on, and that idea is just solidified. But you have to recognize the reason a council meets is to resolve a controversy. And the reason a big council meets is to resolve a big controversy, okay? You don't call an ecumenical council or call a council together because you're all buddies and you all agree. If you all agree, there's no council. But if there's a big disagreement in the church, there's a council. And big disagreements, this is not a magical, distant and different race of beings. When we have a disagreement, even in this church, we have a council called a vestry meeting. And it not always does everyone agree, or at the end of it, does everyone think that went the right way or something like that. Talk about that and multiply it by the Roman Empire, and you find a big difference. But this is a big point, I think. Distress at the mess. I think in the end, the pattern reveals the providence of God through his church rather than the genius of any particular one person that's guiding this. In other words, in the end, we find a church filled with people with strong opinions, with great devotion, with new ideas, old ideas, and we come together in these councils. And somebody gets mad, and somebody gets condemned, and somebody gets their theology gets solidified, and another person's doesn't. And in the end, we find that the architect of this orthodoxy that's being essentially hammered out is really rooted in Scripture, and is based on God working through his church in this conciliar council kind of way, despite the fact that we all have these personalities and differences of opinion. In the end, there's an architect to what's being formed in these councils. And I think that is a really important thing to talk about, especially when you consider the nature of the church today. We say, oh, if we could just get back to the ecumenical councils. If you've ever heard someone say, if we could just get back to the New Testament church. You ever heard that before? If we could just get back to the New Testament church. If you've read 1 Corinthians, the New Testament church is a bit of a mess also. If we could just get back to the golden era, the ecumenical councils. If you read about the ecumenical councils, you find the same kind of difficulties that are there in 1 Corinthians. The same kind of exasperation that Jesus had with his own disciples. And so in the end, we don't have really, we have a few, you know, bright lights and all that, but really it's God that's moving this picture of him into a further clarity. And that has implications when we look around us today. When we look around, we look at the age that we're in, we find ourselves to be even more distressed than we ever were when we look at the ecumenical councils. Here's the way I think it ought to be. Okay, you're distressed at the way the church is today, some of the decisions that are being made, the drift of the culture. But when you read the ecumenical councils and the history behind it, you find some of the same distressing things back then that are happening now. An errant theology during the time of Athanasius is being pressed so hard that Athanasius, in later generations, is called Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world. The church itself had gone Arian until it came back and the ship was righted. So we look at our own age and we say, all is lost. I don't know about that, okay? How do we keep our feet? And this is where I'm going. Consider Athanasius and understand why in this era we look to the church of the first millennia. This is kind of a bigger conversation. But before we get distressed and before we throw our hands up in the air and believe that all is lost in the church, we were just talking earlier about how Ireland has changed its constitutional declaration to allow abortion, whereas their constitution had actually prevented abortion up until Friday, and people are jumping in the street and so happy about the fact that the country is now free to perform or to develop a new policy about abortion. And we say that's the end of the world, and that is a great tragedy. But when we consider the fact that the church has been through this kind of thing before, and out of eras like this came a council, came an Athanasius, came a clearer picture of orthodoxy. I think this is distressing, but not throw your hands up in the air kind of distressing. The church of the first millennium, the reason I mentioned that, is this is the church prior to a divide between the East and the West. And sometimes in traditional Anglicanism, you'll hear people talk about the undivided church of the first millennium. Okay? We look back and we find these ecumenical councils. There is something for us to look to and to refer to in an undivided church. I think this is providential in a way, not providential and wonderful that the church has split, but that in a sense something has been petrified in history. Okay, here in that first millennium, we can look to it along with the Roman Catholic Church, along with the Orthodox Church, and along with much of the Protestant Church. We can look back to the ecumenical councils and say, can we agree on this? And in many cases, many circumstances, we can. You can see this as sort of a, somebody's got something about an airplane. I was going to say something about a ship. Something that keeps an airplane steady in the midst of a storm. Is it a gyroscope or something like that? It's the wrong word, I'm sure. I know there's something in a ship that keeps a ship headed straight.
Rudder, autopilot.
Yeah, autopilot, rudder. I want to say there's something that counters geological forces. Maybe I'm wrong. But when we have something that we can agree upon, I think that's a very important thing. And I would say, as Providence has guided the church through the first millennium, we still can look to God in our current age without despair and without throwing our hands up. We look at something as small as the continuing Anglican Church and we say, oh my goodness, this is like the two fish and five loaves for 5,000 people. Give me a break. Continuing Anglicanism? Are you serious? We need something bigger than this. I don't know. Athanasius was alone. The two fish and the five loaves fed a lot of people in the end when God blessed it. So I think we need to hang on. Perhaps it's for the church's benefit. It could not hold another ecumenical council. That's an idea. And now we may look back and gather our footing. With this, we may keep perspective and worship God in spirit and in truth. The Anglican situation is an interesting one because you could say in the Reformation, the English Reformation, there is no real hero to look to. To say, well, we follow King Henry VIII. And we say, I don't know. We follow Thomas Cranmer. And then you read about Thomas Cranmer and you find, well, maybe not Thomas Cranmer. We follow Elizabeth I. We follow Edward VI. We follow James I. We follow Charles I. We follow Archbishop Laud. We follow Lancelot Andrews. And it starts to get a little thinner as you get up. And you realize that what's really happened in about 100 years of English Reformation and since, has been actually God has been at work in providentially providing something unique in the West, in the Anglican Church. And so we can continue in that tradition. We can look back to our Anglican history, and when we find confusion, look back further to an undivided church of the first millennium, and we find things I think more clearly at times there. That's all I had for epilogue. I have bonus material after this, but there is time for questions now about what I just said and about all the ecumenical councils, and let them begin. Your husband first, and then you.
we all started in history.
Mm-hmm.
The Dark Ages began when Rome fell.
Right.
But what you're saying is those were not Dark Ages at all as far as the strength and development of the church. Can you comment further?
No, I would say that the idea of the Dark Ages and the idea of naming the Enlightenment is not something that any church person made up. Dark Ages and Enlightenment, I would say it was the opposite. I wouldn't say that everything that happened in a medieval era was fantastic and wonderful and the church was always, you know, hitting grand slams every time something happened. But I will say that there is that the fall of Rome, in a sense, began an ascendancy of the church, and really the influence of the church was magnified during an era when the secular world was sort of collapsing. That's not all bad. We had an opportunity in that era to have ecumenical councils when church fathers could come together and hammer out specifics of Christian theology. I'd call it the medieval age. I wouldn't call it the Dark Ages. And I really struggle with the idea of the Enlightenment as coming out of a dark age. Brutal. That's terrible history.
Certainly you would agree. It was since fifth grade that was the line.
Dark Ages and Enlightenment. Well, you know. The answer's in the question. What do they say about history? The winners in history get to write the history or something like that. Whoever writes the history wins, something like that. Yeah, the idea that the Dark Ages stuck and that the Enlightenment stuck is unfortunate, in my opinion. But I would say that great darkness came over the land when we decided that it wasn't to God that we were going to look any longer for truth. It was to ourselves as the determiners of truth. That would be the great enlightenment. I thought that is the great disaster of Western civilization, in my opinion. Not ultimate and total and, you know, thorough disaster, but not great. That was your question?
Yeah, oh. First Ecumenical Council was
325 in Nicaea?
Last.
Nicaea 787.
So it took them 400 and odd years to try to get back to where they were?
No, I wouldn't say get back to where they were. I would go back to the tightrope. It's not like we're retracing trying to get back to the New Testament. You look at 1 Corinthians, and people didn't understand in those early churches, you know, three persons, one essence, two natures, one person, two wills, one sublimated or subjected to the other. They didn't understand all that. In fact, a man is congratulated in that church for sleeping with his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 5, St. Paul writes and says, and has the word what with a question mark, why have you not banished this man? You know what I mean? The kind of confusion that exists in the church we may be returning to. But I don't think that by the 8th century they were hoping to return to that era. Basically, we're headed somewhere. We're moving towards a destination. In my opinion, things are getting clearer.
Okay,
but
in the council, Parliament has a line that goes down the center of Parliament, exactly the width of two swords.
Okay.
One sword on one side and one sword on the other side, so they wouldn't kill each other.
Okay.
So during the councils.
Yeah. No, there was no. You were talking about, was there a threat of violence in the councils?
Yeah.
Well, every once in a while, when the secular government was involved, the emperor. Which one was it? There was a, I think it was the first 449, the robber synod. Flavius did not escape the emperor's police, the army, essentially. As soon as he was condemned, they chased him to arrest him, and you know, so yeah, it was not always a pretty scene. But I think that wasn't an ecumenical council that brought on Chalcedon. But anyway, Mark, you had a question.
Just a comment about Rick's question. Rick, his name, Rodney Stark, had two wonderful books, Wild West One and The History of Reason, and basically he said, "I'm heavy hitting Christian historian apologist." That he's in some big Stanford University or somewhere. But anyway, he said, basically in a nutshell, that the Roman Empire provided a couple things. Number one, cement and roads, and the other, persecution of Christians. When that went away, they went from a 3-to-2 field system, precipitating a population boom in Europe, which allowed for all kinds of activity, to the point where when Cortez interfaced with a third world culture like the Incas, because he was perceived as somewhat of a space invader, the kind of technological growth that occurred during the supposed Dark Ages was truly striking. And he goes through this, and I think his work is particularly important in the milieu of the moral equivalence between Christianity and Islam. And he makes a beautiful distinction between the two.
Comments or questions? Yes, sir. Well, there's a couple things you have to distinguish there. Number one, they did have votes on things. So at the First Ecumenical Council, 318 bishops gather and there is a vote. But on the other hand, when we think of vote, we think no matter what, there's going to be a vote every 4 years. This is different. This is like a referendum. This is like we've got one major issue facing us and we're all going to gather and we're going to vote on this thing. And sometimes when everyone could tell that Nestorius was about to be condemned, a lot of the Nestorian camp didn't show up at all because they knew they were about to be destroyed at the Third Ecumenical Council. And so there was going to be a vote, and it seemed unanimous because half the church was going to resist ever being rejected. So it's not quite it's not quite the same as, you know, every 4 years we're going to gather together whether there's an issue or not, and we're going to vote just to see where it goes. It's really not what's going on. I'd have to believe if the Holy Spirit is in the church, that the Holy Spirit is guiding even these councils towards a clearer picture of Him. So Yeah, you're right. It's not really exactly democracy. However, there are votes, and this isn't just the Pope of Rome saying, this is the way it's going to be. That's not really what happened either. There were patriarchs, yeah. Rick?
To follow his question, without the assumption of a hierarchy,
right?
Can democracy even live? I mean, is it really an either or at some point? In other words, you know, we talk about democracy, but really, there was always the assumption that Jesus is Lord,
right,
and you and I aren't.
Right.
Versus the Enlightenment said, you know, we are all one, we're all partners. You know,
right,
it's like the new coffee shop that wants,
right,
to label everybody a partner.
You have to recognize these are two different ideas. This is the church, you like it or not, it's top down. Okay? And democracy is bottom up. So enlightenment is very bottom up. We're going to look within ourselves, try to discover something true, and then apply it to the universe as a universal truth. And in the Christian church and in theology, it's very top down. God is going to reveal something to us. We take what he reveals and we find its implications for this world. And you can take it or leave it, but it's true. It's two very different ways of looking at the world. In a sense, there's a democratic element to an ecumenical council. On the other hand, these men, this isn't just everybody in the church gets a vote. These are the bishops, which are at the top of the church. They're coming together to discern what is it that these scriptures that we've studied our whole lives say. God has revealed this to us, and when he says that Christ was not fully God, I'm studying the New Testament, and that's not what I see. And so unless you all are crazy, I'm voting that Jesus was fully God, and most of the church, you know, says the same thing. So there's a democratic element in there, but it's not free to just drift hither and yon. This is where I feel like we try to establish a church that is so immovable. We dig a moat around it, and we put all kinds of rules around the church, something like that. But I call it digging a moat around the city of God. The city of God is doing just fine, okay? The question is, are you in it or not? That's all. You don't have to protect it. God is doing just fine protecting what is true and what is right. The thing the church is trying to figure out is, are we in it as best we can? And I think that's what we look to at these councils. They're discerning. They're not just voting, you know.
Just a geography note here. All these four cities are located in what is now modern Turkey.
Yeah.
It reminds us again, we're praying for the persecuted church in Turkey.
You mean the cities that the councils were held?
Four cities.
Yeah.
Seven,
yeah.
Councils, four cities.
Yeah.
Those cities, whatever remains of them,
yeah,
we're all located in modern-day Turkey, so I think...
Yeah, isn't that interesting? And the Hagia Sophia is where the Seventh Ecumenical Council was, and today it's not a mosque anyway, but it's close. It's a museum. It was a mosque there for a long time. Yeah, you could say that they picked that as a logistically safe place to meet because the West had to come and the East had to come, but nevertheless, that's the center, isn't it? Other questions or conversation? Yeah.
We're in the choir, so we missed all of them.
You missed it all.
Yeah, but there's one thing I wonder, the canon of the seven councils.
Mm-hmm.
You probably discussed this already. Somebody decided that those seven councils were legitimate because I know there was a lot more councils.
Yeah.
And they were illegitimate. And sometimes they were politically oriented, and sometimes they were just sneaky ways of voting in something that somebody wanted to do. So where did the canon seven councils happen? Maybe you already taught this probably.
Well, the very first day when we introduced the ecumenical councils, we talked about what is an ecumenical council and why is an ecumenical council? Does it have to do with how many people are there or who's represented or all that? It really doesn't have to do with any of that. It has to do with when the church looks back on the council, we all agree that this is right. So, for instance, the second ecumenical council, Rome was not even invited, let alone represented. But after the council, when Rome heard what was decided there, they said, yeah, that. We agree. That's the council. Gregory the Great looks back on the first four, and he says he holds the first four on the same level as Scripture. So now we're not going to do that. However, he is already looking back and saying those four councils. Now, there are a bunch of other councils. There are local councils. There are what they call home synods. You know, like the home synod of Constantinople would basically be all everybody in that little area, diocesan synods and all that. But after a council the whole church hears about and agrees on, it proceeds to be an ecumenical council. It has to be agreed on, and usually not immediately. It's, you know, afterwards. You don't call an ecumenical council, at least the first ones. You call a council, and later, when everyone agrees that that was right, that's an ecumenical council. So the Roman Catholic Church has a different viewpoint. They believe that every major council they have is an ecumenical council. So the Second Vatican Council was the 21st ecumenical council of the church. And nobody else agrees with that. The Eastern Church says you can't have an ecumenical council unless the whole church is present. So they stop at 7, because after 7, the church was divided in 1054. There's no such thing as an ecumenical council after that. So they agree on the first 7. The Roman Church is the only one that keeps going with councils and keeps calling them ecumenical councils. Which, you know, from their perspective, I suppose that's meet and right so to do. But we typically look back and oh, I almost don't want to go to any more slides because, you know.
Last question.
Yeah, let's have a last. Hopefully that helps. But
The Anglican Church, our Anglican Church.
Yeah.
When do we meet and where?
Oh, when do we have synods?
Yes.
We have synods every summer and clergy conferences every winter. We have a provincial council, a provincial synod every 3 years. And abba-dee-abba-dee-abba, that's all.
We barely tie up.
Yeah, I mean, it depends on what you're talking about. I mean, there are certain areas where we argue with each other, and, you know, people think we should do this, people think we should do that. But in terms of this kind of stuff, yeah, there is not a hair's breadth. It's part of the reason churches like us exist, is that when the church went sideways, we said, oh, no, you know. But in terms of the first 7 ecumenical councils and all that, that's part of what I was going to get into next. I have a feeling as bonus material, this is too much for the next 2 minutes, so I may just knock it off. If you have any further questions, you can ask me at a different time. One of the things I was going to address, and I will say this, sometimes you'll hear about the first 4 ecumenical councils, and even in Anglican divines you'll read about the first 4. As if the last 3 are of questionable nature or not quite as solid or something like that. Much of the logic, I was going to address that in this, but I'll just say it. Much of the logic behind that has to do with the 7th Ecumenical Council, okay? The 7th Ecumenical Council, there was a language barrier. John of Damascus wrote in Greek, and he wrote about, remember last week, Proskynesis and Latreia. Latreia was worship that belonged only to God, and in Greek they would have even talked about like adoration, okay? In Proskynesis it was like reverence. You can reverence an icon, but you can't offer latreia, true worship, to an icon, otherwise you're an idolater. That was a distinction that was made. When it was translated into Latin, they gave the word latreia adoratio, adoration, and much of the Western Church thought what was said there was that you were supposed to offer worship to icons. And so when at the Reformation we reviewed this, they said, hold on a second, the first 4, because 5 and 6 are in some senses redundant. They're simply nailing down further what was said at previous councils. And if you resist the 7th one, especially a misunderstanding of the 7th one, you tend to look to Gregory the Great and say, the first four. And so sometimes there's a little hemming and hawing about the first 4 versus all 7. In a little church like ours, we say 7. 7. We say 7. If you want to beat on the first four, that's fantastic because we love those too. But the five and six are reiterations, developments of earlier ones, and the seventh one, just walk into our church and you'll see what we believe. We're not worshiping the icons. We're worshiping God, and we're recognizing that He has done things in this world that were visible and worthy of remembering and recalling and gazing upon. And that's all we have time for. So the end. Next week is a sigh of relief. And now we take a break for the summer for Sunday school. Don't forget, yes. Except for on the 24th, we will have a Sunday school class where Alex and Irina Ponomarev will be here to talk about their mission to Slavic tribes in Colombia. And it's a fascinating ministry that they do. So please be here on the 24th of June. Thank you.